sort of purple cloth. Certain pigment colors are kind of rare to areas, hard to obtain. I worked in a body shop for a lot of years, for some of you folks that know that. And in order to match the car or the colors that were on all your cars, we had this bank of pigments, just a raw color. I don't even remember how many at that time. That was 15 years ago. But what I do remember is on this bank, there was like two or three toners that, the toner was the pigment, it was the color, could only be found in one place in the whole world, and that was in India. It was where this red pigment and the off shades of this red pigment come from. Most people just think red is red, blue is blue, yellow makes green. Throwing red into another red makes it redder, right? By simple definition. So, in this area, they were noted for the purple, and this purple pigment was hard to produce. It was harvested from two different sources in this area: the madder root, which was a plant that was grown in the area. So here's you got a farmer now that's contributing to this economy. And then there was a murex, and I thought that was kind of interesting. So this is a shellfish that was found in the sea. And in the throat of this murex was this little spot of purple, and that was it. But between this fish and this root, to get purple was very hard. It was a process, for sure. So making this purple linen expensive, it was something that was sought after by royalty, people of notable position in society. So at this time, pagan worship was not an uncommon practice in Thyatira or anywhere around for that matter. But Thyatira itself was actually just known for its trade guilds. So these guilds were similar to our modern day unions. Without a trade guild, you could not wheel and deal what it was that you were making. So, and these guilds, they each had their own deity that they worshipped. They all got together for guild parties to worship this deity. And this party usually consisted of a sacrifice and animals for their feasts. Obviously, it's a party, so it turns into some other stuff. Sexual looseness starts happening. Luke was all excited that I was going to be talking about sex in front of y'all, so that's about all that's going to happen. So, but anyways, so if you weren't part of a member of one of these guilds, it was almost impossible for you to sell your products. So, you know, we take for granted for the fact that we can go down to the unemployment office or something like that, and now we have at least some means of financial support for our family and stuff. But at this time here, I mean, if you couldn't provide, you were gonna get hungry. So, and that was part of the allure to some of these guild parties as well. You'd show up for a meal. So in this section of scripture, Christ identifies himself with authority right out of the gate. Usually he introduces himself or calls himself the Son of Man, where here he comes in and he says, I'm the Son of God. And what he's doing here is these pagans were worshiping Zeus and Zeus's son, so and others as well, but where he's coming in saying, I am the Son of God, he's basically saying, I'm not Apollos, y'all. I am the Son of God. So he comes in here, he introduces himself with eyes like blazing fire and feet of bronze. So casting bronze was a familiar process in this town, and the heat that it takes and the process it takes to make bronze, people would recognize. Bronze consists of 80 to 90% copper, 10 to 12% tin, and it's heated up to 1742 degrees Fahrenheit in order to get the impurities to come out. So the impurities come to the surface, can be skimmed out, now you have a pure product. So, and it's tougher than copper. So here we have Christ talking about eyes with eyes of blazing fire. The intensity of heat that it would take to make this bronze is something we've all stood next to a campfire a campfire over time would probably get enough heat to do this eventually. But this is something that when you walk past this kind of heat, you recognize it and you can feel it in the innermost of yourself. Most people here know that I forge knives and stuff, so when me and my boys get in front of the forge, it doesn't take too long and the gloves get to smoke, and especially if you got 2-3 knives going on in the fire and you're running back and forth on the anvil. But that heat, it's intense how hot that is. Just the heat that it takes to stick two pieces of steel together. And like I said, so I want to emphasize what that feels like when that kind of stuff hits you. And here's God identifying himself. Hey, I have eyes like blazing fire. I mean, I see into the innermost part of you. I see the intentions of your heart, the intentions of your deeds. He has feet like burnished bronzed. He's ready to pursue and to trample unrighteousness. So in this description of Christ, it references back to the book of Daniel. So if you join me in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. We'll be reading from verse 6 to 11. Daniel chapter 10. So here, this is where Daniel is standing on the river Tigris, having a vision. And it's a vision of God. And this is how he explains what he saw. And this is the best way Daniel could explain God in a vision he had on the Tigris River. So in verse 6 through 11, his body was like chrysolite, his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw this vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So this is going to be a verse that the Jewish people are going to be familiar with. So here's Christ introducing himself in this letter, saying this is I. Yeah, so with this description, God has identified himself as the author of this letter. So he starts with the positives of this church. And a lot has been said about the model of these letters. Examples set as to this is how you approach and talk to somebody that you want to help out in a sinful situation. So when we start looking at application, how this letter of old would apply to us, here's our first lesson. So when you start out with your positives, the rebuke comes a little bit easier, right? So Proverbs 15:23 and 30 kind of reinforce this for us. You want to join me there? All right, Proverbs 15:23 says, "A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word." Verse 30 says, "A cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones." So, so when studying this out, like I said, the next step of this letter is where the rubber starts meeting the road. I'm not going to say there's a lot left to speculation or anything like that, but there are some different opinions as to how this went down. But this is where the Jezebel is introduced. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I wasn't trying to be lazy, but this is where this book was just definitely God's provision, because the way that Charles Swindoll addresses this, I personally couldn't have done any better. So I'm going to cheat a little bit, and I'm going to read from a book for y'all. So, okay, I got a little disorganized on my notes. Let's start with the good first. So verse 19 says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, that you're now doing more than you did at first. So this is a church, folks, it's doing good things, right? And what's awesome is God's in the middle of it. He knows their deeds. He knows their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. And he's been watching them, right? He knows that they're doing better now than they were before. So there's comfort in knowing that Christ is there, and it just reaffirms where is our provision coming from, you know, for all this stuff. Christ in the middle of it the whole time. Verse 20, though. This is where everything turns, and now we're the rubber's meeting the road, and we're going to figure out what's on God's heart about this. So, this section of this book that I'm reading from is titled "In Its Weakness." Despite the church's amazing spiritual growth, something is wrong. Something deadly is growing inside the church body like cancer. So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 say, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." So with surgical precision, Christ's words cut right to the problem, and he lays it bare. First, he notes an attitude of tolerance that, like a moral malignancy, has been allowed to spread unchecked. The people have known it was there, have known it was wrong, and yet have refused to say anything about it. The wise words of Edmund Burke sum up the problem perfectly. I thought this was an interesting quote here. "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." I've also heard that, and I can't quote who said it, but it was just another quote that I've always had in the back of my mind. It's like, Satan loves Christians. He loves complacent Christians. Folks will just stand back and watch it happen, right? All right, so second, Jesus gives a cancer name, Jezebel. For centuries, scholars have debated her true identity. Some conjecture that it was Lydia, who before her conversion was a seller of purple from Thyatira, mentioned in the book of Acts. So that's just scandalous speculation. Others say Jesus refers to an actual woman named Jezebel. This sounds more plausible until you consider the history behind the name. Jezebel was the wicked wife of Israel's most evil king, Ahab. She introduced Baal worship on a large scale, having 450 of his prophets dine at her royal table regularly. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. She killed many of God's prophets and even tried to kill Elijah after he humiliated and destroyed her own prophets. This is in verse 40 and then in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Kings. She arranged the murder of an innocent man so her husband could gain his family's property. It's found in chapter 21. And when she was finally killed in retribution for her sins, her dead body was eaten by the city dogs. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. So at this time, obviously no Jewish parent would shame their daughter and their family with such a name. So scholars are suggesting that Jesus meant a Jezebel condition, but the text says a woman. In light of that, perhaps the best interpretation is that this was an actual woman with a Jezebel character. Third, Christ notes the particular characteristics of this cancer that made it so deadly. They commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, found in Revelation 2:20. Leon Morris gives us a little bit of insight into this verse. So, the powerful trade guilds in this city would have made it very difficult for any Christian to earn a living without belonging to a guild. But membership involved attendance at guild banquets, and this has in turn meant eating meat which had first been sacrificed to an idol. What was a Christian to do? If he did not conform, he was out of a job. Jezebel apparently reasoned that an idol was of no consequence and advised Christians to eat such meals, that these meals all too readily... So these meals, like we said earlier, these little parties, all too readily degenerated into sexual looseness and made the matters worse, right? So this Jezebel has taught expediency over principle, which has led others astray. And she has scorned Christ's gracious patience for repentance, since the church was not confronted, since the church has not confronted her, Jesus will. So behold, I throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. This is verses 22 and 23. A commentator named Alan Johnson explores what these verses mean. So the bed or the couch can mean a bed used for resting or for guild banqueting or for sickness. On a bed she sinned, on a bed she will suffer. And those who committed adultery with her will also suffer intensely. For those who follow Jezebel, here's in quotations for children, and refuse to repent, a fatal judgment will be meted out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some understand her children to refer to her actual children, born of the sexual sins, rather than to her followers. Whatever the exact nature of the judgment is announced beforehand by Christ, so that when it occurs, not just Thyatira, but all the churches will know that I am who searches the hearts and minds. John MacArthur also had an idea on this one too, when I listened to some of his sermons on it, is that she probably sat down and was in where she's a self-proclaimed prophetess, that she was probably explaining the difference between a spiritual body and the physical body and the responsibility of each one. I got a verse a little bit later that we'll read that kind of reinforces some of that. So, and the next step of our letter encourages the saints. So Christ has given positive affirmation and corrective discipline. Now he completes his letter to the church at Thyatira with motivating promise for the faithful. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, you do not hold to these teachings, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. In here there's a note, so the deep things of Satan. All of this, I'm going to be honest, all of this is seriously overwhelming to me. This is an intense letter to a church. So the deep things of Satan could have referred to the reasoning of some in the early church, the Nicolaitans, which might have gone something like this. The only effective way to confront Satan, so this was their belief, this is the belief of the Nicolaitans, the only effective way to confront Satan was to enter into his strongholds. The real nature of sin could only be learned by experience, and therefore only those who had really experienced sin could truly appreciate grace. So by experiencing the depths of paganism, the deep secrets of Satan, one would be better equipped to serve Christ or be an example of freedom to his brothers. That's a pretty good chunk of meat to sit there and chew on for a sec. So 1 Corinthians addresses eating meat sacrificed to idols. Look at that, I lost my note. Right there it is. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 11. There it is. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to two idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. So this is another idea of the teachings that could have been taking place to make it okay to wheel and deal and sell your stuff so that you could provide for your family. So with all of that, encouragement. I'm sorry, folks. We were talking about the deep things of Satan. That's what it was. Alrighty, so what's that? I appreciate the encouragement. Thank you very much for that, Lila. That you melted my heart with that one. This has definitely been a growing stage in my walk with God, for sure. It's definitely been interesting. I look back at, and I think about these trade guilds, and the last 3 weeks for farmers has kind of been a trying time. There's a few individuals in here know exactly what I'm talking about. And when you try to be there for your family, prepare for a message in front of all of y'all, my other family, and then think about the responsibilities going on the farm and putting others before your own livelihood, it grows and stretches, yeah. I was thinking, no problem, I'm going to have time to prepare for this while sitting in a tractor. Well, then the process that I had in the tractor was so tedious, an inch left and an inch right made huge differences. So it just became one of those deals that you couldn't even shut your mind off inside of a tractor. But God is great, and here I am today. So, all right. We were talking about the deep secrets of Satan right there. So the deep things of Satan, as we call them. I place no other burden on you. So this is going back to Christ. We'll start this verse all over. Just put it back into the context again. So, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold these teachings, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels... time out, guys. He will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is verses 24 through 29. So in verse 24, Jesus doesn't identify what is meant by no other burden, but perhaps he is referring here to obedience. Surrounded by immorality, pressured by peers, and the possible loss of their livelihood, Christ doesn't want to burden them with anything else besides an encouragement toward obedience. For motivation, he promises two specific rewards: authority over the nations and the morning star. The Lord focuses their eyes on the future to his return, when the bright side of obedience will be fully realized and these faithful followers will rule by his side in the coming kingdom. Even greater, however, will be the reward of the morning star, which Revelation 22:16 identifies as Jesus himself, the one whom they love, for whom they suffer, to whom they profess their love and loyalty, will finally be theirs in open face-to-face fellowship and joy. It's what we all have to look forward to as being believers, right? So, in application, when applying truth, in this book, it's being compared to a medicine bottle. When you leave this bottle of medicine alone and don't take it, knowing that it will help you, but instead you simply ignore it, allowing the wound to worsen. So let's try to find the truth and the points of application to this. The book identified a couple, but I'm going to add on to that too. So in this book it says, first, remember that big problems can occur in obscure places, so don't allow yourself to be caught unaware. If we're to not be caught unaware, the only place that we can find our truth, right, is right here, between these two covers. I know a lot of folks, it's funny, I hear this a lot. It's like, check out what I learned on TikTok. I don't hear a whole lot of check out what I learned in the Bible, unfortunately, right? So that's definitely something that we can apply to some life. So, and then again, remember that timely words can encourage and discourage folks. I've been put into a position where I hear a lot of concerns from folks, and a lot of these concerns could be fixed if that person would go to the person that they have the troubles with, you know. As a leader in this church, it's probably the one thing I could say. If this letter was being wrote to us, I would say that Christ would say, hey guys, when you have a problem, you got a room full of believers with you. If you have a problem with your brother, man, take it to your brother. Scripture gives us a definition of how we handle that too. We go to that brother that we have a problem with. I'm going to use Josh as another example again. Josh and I have probably agreed enough times that we can count on two hands. I've known Josh a long time. But with that, the blessing in that is that Josh is the guy that I go to when I'm looking to the flip side of that coin, right? When I see a scrambled egg or an egg flipped on its lid, he sees it sunny side up, you know? And that's what I can count on Josh for, you know? Other brothers in this room, and you all know who you are. I've leaned on a lot of you folks over 20 years of time. In my early years in this church, I had a buddy that was kind of a rock solid dude, and you whip and spur till it happens. And then I had another friend that he was on the humble servant side, you know? So I would always call those two men in my life when I was facing a hard time. And I always thought that it was okay if I landed between the two of them, right? So, yeah. The one man was Jason Cooley, the other man's Ty Thompson. So I figured if I could land between those two, having looked up to those two men like I did, I guess it's maybe me pulling myself up by my bootstraps too, but like I said, folks, I think if this letter was being wrote to us, that's where we're struggling right now, folks. Let's talk with each other and just have hard conversations. When we see sin in other people's lives, don't hand the ball off to somebody else. Go to that brother, go to that sister. You know, yeah, it's rough, it's hard, definitely. I've been part of a lot of hard conversations. And I know the rubber is yet to meet the road as far as this is going. But in the end, I think we line up with this church in the commendations in the beginning, you know. He says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. Folks, we've persevered a lot of stuff in the last 15 years. We're still here. I look at these opportunities as opportunities for every one of us in those pews to grow spiritually, to rely on God more with every breath. I mean, we take for granted a lot of that stuff just for the society that we live in. But I know in third world countries, there's folks. I've heard stories from the Frank House of the family getting down and praying because they don't have any money for groceries. And not magically, by God's provision, man, you guys could have crucified me on that one. Not magically, by God's provision, groceries show up on the porch, you know? I mean, we serve a God. We serve the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. He provides for the sparrow. Folks, he's going to provide for us. Like I said, I've been here a long time. I've met a lot of folks. There have been a lot of influential people in these pews gone on to glory before me that have made me the person I am today. Ken Cece is one of them. I'll never forget that man. I just had a brain fart too. He sat right behind us, hon. He sang to us. Mel Pfeiffer. Another man. Joan Parr. And I know there's a lot of folks that I am forgetting too. But they've all served God by serving me, for sure. So, church family, I want to tell you I love you. And I know that we all love each other. All right, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it is humbling that you would use somebody like me in a position like this, Father, but I praise you for your provision. I praise you for the humility, and I praise you for the lessons learned while I was preparing for this lesson, Father. I just ask that that everyone here, Lord, can take something from this and apply it to their lives. Lord, we know that the purpose of this church is to spread your gospel to a dying world, Father. And I just pray that we wouldn't get wrapped up in the little things going on inside the four walls that would take away from our attention of the command that we have outside these four walls. Lord, and I just I praise you for every soul inside this building and the ones we're missing today too. Lord, I just praise you for who they are in your body and how they serve the rest of their church family around them. Lord, I just thank you for this church, and I thank you for the opportunity to serve you by serving it, Lord, and I just want to lift up the rest of our worship service to you. I pray these things in Christ's name, amen.